Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for gathering us together. Thank you for the safe travel. We pray for safe travel for those who have yet to arrive. And we ask for your presence as we open your word and study it. And just again, as you reveal your glory to your people in your word, we thank you for the inspired writers. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We ask for his presence that we might have the illumination that you want us to have, and that you might be glorified, and that your Son might be glorified. As we look at the praise book of your people, praising you and your Messiah, Jesus the Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we are here in the Psalms of Ascent, and we pretty much stopped at Psalm 126. I'm going to go back one just as a bit of review and just to emphasize that these psalms were picked by the arranger for people on their trek, for pilgrims on their three times yearly trek to Jerusalem. And they're, I want you to think about it too, in that this was like a big deal for them, going to Jerusalem, because they're leaving, so to speak, the wickedness, and they're going to the city of the great king. They're going to the city of David, and they're going to the city of Yahweh, where Yahweh resides at his temple. And it almost think of it, too, like it's a victory procession. And so they're singing together, and they're antiphonal responses in these psalms. And it's like going to a state championship football game. You know, the people are all going together, and they're ready to sing the fight song. And not that they're battle songs necessarily, but in a sense they are, too. I mean, that's the spirit that you've got to think of these Psalms of Ascent, that they're leaving the world, and they're going to the city of the great king. So just to review again, Psalm 125, and this is a psalm that was probably written by a person recently who had left exile, the psalmist. That's the spirit it's written in, because it fits. It speaks of the security that believers have in Yahweh to deliver them, even when they're oppressed by evildoers. Okay, compares the security of those who trust in Yahweh to Mount Zion, the destination of these pilgrims, where it's the bedrock, that it's high and secure and it cannot be moved. That's talked about in verse 1. In verse 2, as the mountains surround Mount Zion, it is compared to Yahweh who surrounds and protects his people. And verse 3, really, is a verse where that really fits the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, because the Jews are returning to the land, but the land is still dominated by foreign powers. And also, historically, just to take a step back, a release from exile for a community of people, that just doesn't happen. When you were conquered and you went to another country, you were enslaved and you died there. And the king that conquered you and his armies, they were there. You were just brought back to be a slave until you were useless anymore. And it would decimate a country so that they could always be reconquered. So to have a community of people that lived in a land and then it was a miracle, really. It was under God's aegis, under Yahweh's aegis, that these people were kept together, the remnant, and then they were released by another king, King Cyrus, because Babylon basically was defeated by King Cyrus. So it was just like unbelievable. That now it was promised by the prophets, but that's how God unfolded his plan of releasing these exiles. So again, verse 3 is a promise that the wicked powers, the scepter, will not rule over Yahweh's people forever, that God will deliver his people. That's the promise. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. Let the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. And then verse 4 is a prayer. It's a prayer by the psalmist for Yahweh to be gracious to his people here where they need it. Do good to those who look up to Yahweh in their hearts. They're made good by Yahweh's goodness. And verse 5 is the warning to those who are supposed to be righteous as they live amongst Yahweh's people, but they're not actually his, those who turn to crooked ways. Yahweh will lead them away, banish them with the evildoers. And finally, the last verse is peace, shalom, be upon Israel. And that's the other thing that we emphasized last week, is there are snippets, sometimes big parts of the psalm are about the Aaronic blessing. And remember, the Aaronic blessing was given so that Yahweh would put his name upon the people. So sprinkled through all these psalms of ascents are the blessings of the Aaronic blessings. May God bless you and keep you. Remember, we had the keeping psalm. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you shalom. And we're going to see shalom start to appear in these later psalms of ascent. All right. So Psalm 125 is kind of that, gives you the political specter of these people have recently been released from exile. And Psalm 126 is that celebration of being able to return to Zion, the joy of people set free. Verse 1, the remarkable joy of people delivered from exile in Babylon. And verse 2 is the abundant joy that even the Gentiles marvel, Yahweh has done great things for them. And so the Gentiles are marveling that this remnant of people get to go back to the land that they used to have, that they used to be inherit.
That never happened.
That never happened. Yeah, right. And this is a miracle. And even Gentiles recognize that. And this, so, and then look at verse 2. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations. So think of these people, these that are returning to the land on a psalm of ascent, okay, and it's an antiphonal response. The leader of these people, as they're marching along, sings out, the Lord has done great things for them. And the people antiphonally respond in this pep rally, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. So that's the kind of the scenario of how these psalms of ascent are written, that they can be memorized and sung in a procession. Verse 4 is the key verse. It's the sober reality that going back to Jerusalem to rebuild it is going to be hard work. And that work historically stopped and started a bunch of times. When the people came back after the 70 years, it really started about 50 years, after 50 years. But there was a 130-year period of trying to rebuild the temple. And it stopped and started. And it really was completed under the aegis of Nehemiah. And Ezra was the scribe that was there during the time that kind of recorded everything, all right? But there were two prophets, Haggai, Old Testament prophets, or Haggai and Zechariah. And I've got them out of order. Zechariah actually comes in the Bible before Haggai. But they were the prophets in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and their prophecy was warning the people, these exiles that came back. They said, okay, you've been released from exile, you're here, and you're building your own houses, but what about the house of the Lord? You're not doing that. The Lord, you're not honoring the Lord that brought you back to the land by rebuilding his house. What's going on? Is kind of their message to the people. And so they came back and did not rebuild the temple right away. And these they were warned by especially Zechariah and also Haggai that that temple needed to be rebuilt as the center of worship for God's people. And so verse 4 is really the response of this psalmist that he says, "Bring back our captivity, Lord." He's not asking to go back to captivity in Babylon. He's asking to be made a captive to Yahweh so that they will do what Yahweh requires, rebuild the temple. And he says, "Bring back our captivity like flooding streams in the Negev that come and flood the whole valley in a flash, the flash flood. Give us that spirit that will do what you want us to do." Verse 5 and 6, the psalmist prophesies a time of joy following the hard work as they wait on Yahweh. "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." So he says, "Bless us, Yahweh, and we'll rebuild the temple and we'll return to Jerusalem in joy." Okay. And that fits fits pilgrims going back to Jerusalem as well. "Fill us with joy, Lord, as we go back to your city." So I just wanted to review that a bit. And now we're at the summit of the psalm, Psalm 120, of the poetic pyramid, rather. We're not in Jerusalem yet, per se, but it's the pinnacle psalm of the Psalms of Ascent. Notice that it's written by King Solomon. So what do you think the focus of a psalm written by King Solomon might be? The temple, yeah. What else? More all-encompassing. The Davidic covenant. Not only that Solomon, or that God's house would be built in Jerusalem, but that David's house would reside in Jerusalem. What's David's house? David's lineage. That David's throne would be occupied by his sons forever. Okay, and that's what this psalm emphasizes. The psalm speaks of one, the house that Yahweh builds. Which house does Yahweh build? He builds the house of David, David's lineage. Okay? And it emphasizes, number two, the city that Yahweh guards. And number three, the sons that are Yahweh's reward. So it emphasizes the house that Yahweh builds, number one. Number two, the city that Yahweh guards. And number three, the sons that are Yahweh's reward. So let's look at the psalm. And again, this resounds with the echoes of the Davidic covenant. It reflects the Yahweh of the dynasty of David, his house, his sons, and it reflects the dwelling place of Yahweh, the temple in Jerusalem. And in the Davidic covenant, there's that ultimate merger of David's rule, David's house, with Yahweh's rule from his house, the temple. And that's the destination of the pilgrims as they ascend. So Solomon in this psalm clearly credits Yahweh and Yahweh alone with the success of both endeavors, both the building of the temple and the building of David's house, his sons. Look at verse 1. "Unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." Both must be built and blessed by Yahweh. Yahweh not only builds his house, the temple, but he builds David's house, David's lineage. And Yahweh also does what? "Unless Yahweh guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." So the same, so God, Yahweh builds his house and he guards his city. It's useless to build a temple unless it's going to be guarded, right? And Yahweh is in charge of both things. Praise be to Yahweh. Verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early or to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, in other words, worry about what you're doing, for so Yahweh gives his beloved sleep. And what the psalmist is talking about in verse 2 is, since Yahweh is building the house and Yahweh is guarding the house, don't worry. Yahweh's in charge, and he's going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. It's not your man that guard has to worry about guarding Yahweh's city. It's the ever-watchful Yahweh. And then verse 3 and 4 talk about the same principle applies to the building of the perpetual dynasty of David, that sons are a heritage of Yahweh. Behold, the children are a heritage from Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. And then finally, verse 5, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, that shall speak with their enemies at the gate. And that's talking, what's the gate? The gate is the entrance to the city. And that's where judgment took place. And you would even judge people within the city if they had complaints. But you would also judge anybody trying to enter the city, foreigners. Okay? And that verse 5 is talking about, okay, they shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies at the gate. They're not going to be lost because Yahweh is guarding both the city and David's family. A man blessed by God will not be put to shame. Questions, comments on that? So that's Solomon's, it's chosen by this Ezra character as the pinnacle psalm, that it's Yahweh, under Yahweh's aegis, Yahweh's guarding of the city, that the temple survives and David's lineage will survive to rule forever. Psalm 128. This is the blessing psalm. May the Lord bless you and keep you, from the Aaronic blessing. And I underlined any word having to do with blessing in here. I underlined the very first word, blessed. And in verse 2, I underlined, it shall be well with you, is another way of saying you will be blessed. So I underlined that as a blessing. Verse 4, I underlined blessed. And verse 5, I underlined bless. This is the psalm of blessing. It's the unifying word of Psalm 128. In the previous psalm, Solomon's psalm, Psalm 127, it showed that all blessings are attributable to Yahweh alone, both the blessing of the temple and the blessing of the sons of the Father. And in verse 1, Psalm 128, the psalmist reminds us that there are particular responsibilities that rests on a person who partakes of Yahweh's blessings. Look at verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his way. So a person is blessed by Yahweh, and his responsibility is to fear Yahweh, to have trust him, to have saving faith, and to obey Yahweh, you have to walk in his ways. So blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who trusts him, and everyone who obeys him, who walks in his ways. And again, look at the order. What comes first? The trust. What comes second as an offshoot of the trust? Obedience. The indicative always precedes the imperative. You need to trust, you need to be saved, and then the outworking of that salvation is the obedience. Verse 2, Yahweh blesses the work of his people. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and you will be blessed, or it shall be well with you. Verses 3 and 4 talk about the blessings of a God-fearing family. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who trusts or fears the Lord. That's how a God-fearing man and a God-fearing family is blessed, with a fruitful wife and a fruitful family. Verse 5, the Lord bless you out of Zion. That's the Lord's home. He's going to bless you from his home in Zion. And the psalmist is not only talking about personal blessing of a family, now he looks outward. He wants Yahweh to bless the entire community of faith, to bless all his people and all their dwellings wherever they live. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children, and shalom be upon Israel. So this is really the psalmist talking about you're blessed when you come to Zion to worship God there, but you're also going to be blessed when you go home as you continue to trust in him on your return from going to, and this Psalm of Ascent, to Zion. And that peace, shalom, will be upon God's people, Israel. And really, it's a psalm for us. Where are we? We're in exile. We're not in the promised land. We're exiles, okay? And that's how we're to live. And there will be peace with us when we trust the Lord and we seek to obey him. And verse 6 again, yes, may you see your children's children. May you be blessed with long life. And long life is a blessing of obedience. And finally, the psalm ends with shalom be upon Israel. And that's how the Aaronic blessing ends. And give you peace. Give you shalom. Psalm 129. This psalm describes the survival of the children of Abraham, the Jews, in spite of centuries of persecution, thanks to the sovereign will and protecting presence of Yahweh. Is there another people group anywhere in the world that has survived as long as God's chosen race? No. And that's what this psalm reflects upon. And these exiles have been released even from captivity. They survived being defeated by Babylon and carried away to exile and then released by King Cyrus. Okay? So this psalm is recited during the Psalm of Ascent because the Lord blesses his people. Many a time, verse 1, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. So you can see the antiphonal response. The first part is the leader of these pilgrims, and the second part is the antiphonal response of the group. Verse 2, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. That's the stripes of oppression in captivity. Okay? But Yahweh is righteous, and he has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. He released his people from captivity. And then verses 5, so it's that celebration of Yahweh protecting his people. Do you understand how that appears here? And then verses 5 through 8 are mildly imprecatory, calling for curses upon the wicked. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. In other words, have no honor. Let them be as grass on the housetops, which wither before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arm. So in other words, let the oppressors have no success. Verse 8, neither let those who pass them by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. In other words, don't let them have a blessing. They want the oppressors to experience no success in verses 6 and 7. And verse 8, experience no blessing. They don't get the blessings of Yahweh because they're against Yahweh. They're the seed of Satan. And this is a psalm that can be sung as they return to their homes to live amongst the wicked. Questions, comments? Psalm 130. This is a gospel psalm. It's a very profound psalm. It contains a penetrating statement of the gospel because it offers Yahweh's promise of forgiveness by grace alone apart from human works. Verse 1, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Martin Luther wrote a hymn reflecting this psalm. And I know Lucy and Beth recognize it, and I think we've sung it here, and I don't know if it's to this tune, but it's, from the depths of woe I raise to thee the voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me and hear my supplication. Here's the gospel message. If thou iniquities dost mark, our secret sins and misdeeds dark, oh, who shall stand before thee? Oh, who shall stand before thee? All right, we would sing it a lot in our previous church in Cincinnati. And the psalm was written by Martin Luther, and it reflects, it mirrors this psalm beautifully. Okay? So we'll have to put it in the hymn, no, in the rotation here. All right? Okay, so verse 1, the psalmist is crying from the depths of sin, from the depths of chaos, out of the depths of the ocean, that's chaos for the Israelite, for the psalmist, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Yahweh, Lord, hear my voice. And the hymn says, from the depths of woe I raise to thee a voice of lamentation. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me and hear my supplication. If you, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Sin and chaos are crushing, and the psalmist wants deliverance from that crushing burden. Okay? Verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Verse 4 talks about the forgiveness is inclusive. It's immediate. It's for those who ask. And then verse 5, it leads to godly living. But there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. So who's the psalmist waiting for? Yahweh himself, okay? Who's been offended by the sin? Yahweh. And fellowship with Yahweh's been broken, and it needs to be restored. And for the psalmist, the forgiveness does not depend on his feeling forgiven. He is forgiven whether he feels it or not, because he asked God for it and God has promised to forgive. What does he say? In his word, I do hope. And it's not a wishing hope, it's a certain hope. Because what does God always do? He always keeps his word. He's the covenant God. He's the God of promise. What does he promise? If you but turn to me, I'll bring you in. I'll forgive you. That's why it's the gospel psalm. Does the psalmist have to do anything to earn that forgiveness? No. It's only based on God's promise. Verse 6. Now the psalmist wants and is anticipatorily waiting for that intimacy with God that should and will follow. He is waiting in faith. Look at verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord. How much? More than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. It's an emphasis. It's repeated twice. Okay? But it's an emphasis that he knows it's going to happen. So the psalmist is anticipatorily waiting for that intimacy with God to be restored. He's waiting in faith. He's waiting so much that he repeats the phrase. In the last stanza, verses 7 and 8, the psalmist turns outward. First, the request is personal. Now he's turning outward that Israel would act the same way. He's asking for Israel, encourages them to put their hope in God as well. Because why? Because of Yahweh's nature. That God, Yahweh, promises to forgive those who turn to him. Verse 8, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Because God is both just and the justifier. It's the gospel promise. God does everything required. Questions, comments? It's the gospel psalm. The psalmist is redeemed not because of what he does, but because of his trust in God's promise to save. Psalm 131 naturally follows Psalm 130. It's about humble trust in Yahweh's power to save. The pilgrim's quiet reflection on Yahweh's grace. Because everyone's pilgrimage is a spiritual journey in grace. The first stanza, verses 1 and 2, is similar. Well, it's a personal reflection and testimony. He says, Lord, and it's a psalm of David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. It's a quiet contemplation on God's power to save, God's grace. Verse 2, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. The psalmist is quietly waiting, just like a weaned child quietly waits for food. It's not like a child that hasn't been weaned that's always waiting for the milk. Okay? Waiting to be fed. And verse 3 is a proclamation to God's people of certain hope in God's grace. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So it's a psalm of David of simple trust in the Lord. And note that the last verse of Psalm 131, which turns outward, is a complete echo of the last verse of Psalm 130. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Verse 8 says, he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So if you hope in Yahweh, you'll be redeemed. Trying not to go too fast. Questions, comments? And just note that Psalm 131, now this is a Psalm of David, so it was written well before the exile. But notice how the arranger has put it, because verse 2 is an antiphonal response, so to speak, or an emphasis, that I'm going to quietly remain calm and keep my soul quiet, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. It's just like verse 6 in the previous psalm, my soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch in the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. It's a double emphasis. That's how we wait for the Lord, because he's the actor. He's the one that's going to do the redeeming. Psalm 132 is the longest of the Psalms of Ascent. And we'll finish with this one. And this psalm is about the ascent of the Ark to Jerusalem in the days of David. It's applicable to ascending pilgrims destined for the house of Yahweh. And theologically, this is important, verses 1 through 9 is an oath of David in which he promises to bring the ark to Jerusalem and to build a dwelling place for Yahweh. Now, nowhere else in the Old Testament does this oath appear. And it's all written about in Chronicles and Kings, okay? But this is the only place where David's oath is mentioned. It's not recorded in 2 Samuel 6 or 1 Chronicles verses 13 to 16. This is the only place that David's oath appears. And this oath is his promise to bring the ark to Jerusalem to build a dwelling place for Yahweh. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And I think it was Samuel, actually. But it could have been Nathan.
It was Samuel.
Yeah, I think it was Samuel. But yeah. But okay. All right. So this very well might have been a psalm of David, but it's not attributed to him. Okay? Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord. This is his oath, okay? And vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed, or I will not give slumber to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. So that's David's oath. Okay. And verse 6, behold, we heard of it. What's it? The Ark of the Covenant. Behold, we heard of the Ark in Ephrathah. That's in Bethlehem. Ephrathah is another word for Bethlehem. Okay? Behold, we heard of the Ark in Bethlehem, but we found it in the fields of the woods. And here we have a Hebrew play on words. What the Hebrew actually says, we found it in the fields of Jaar, J-A-A-R. Jaar means woods or thicket. And Jaar is the singular form of the plural Jerium. And where did they find the ark? Kiriath Jerium. Okay? So verse 6 literally says, "Behold, we heard of the ark, it. Behold, we heard of the ark in Bethlehem. We found it in Kiriath-Jearim. We found it in the woods." And we're going to take that ark and we're going to bring it to the house we're going to build for the Lord. Verse 7, it continues the oath. "Let us go into his tabernacle." Remember, the temple didn't exist. The ark exists in the tabernacle, okay? "So let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool." And God was always dwelling with his people, first in the tabernacle, and they're going to build the temple, which is going to be God's dwelling place. But it was looked at as his footstool, in that he was residing even above it, and he would either put his feet on the temple, okay? And that's what the columns were, like his feet resting down in front of the temple, okay? Or his legs, his ankles, whatever, okay? "Let us worship at his footstool." That, "let us worship at his tabernacle," or at his temple. "Arise, Yahweh, to your resting place." Come to your house, Lord. Okay? "You and the ark of your strength." You and the ark of the covenant. "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy." So that's the fulfillment of David's oath, to build Yahweh a resting place in which to put the Ark of the Covenant. And what's the covenant? It's the covenant of Moses, but what does the covenant of Moses reflect? The covenant with Abraham to redeem his people. And how are people redeemed under the old covenant, under the covenant of Moses? By the temple sacrifice system. Okay? And that's what the Ten Commandments, the prelim to that whole Mosaic covenant, resides in the ark. And David's going to bring it back and put it in the temple. So again, verse 8 is a fulfillment of the David's oath to build Yahweh a resting place. And the resting place for Yahweh and the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence will be, will do what? In verse 8, it'll clothe his people with righteousness. Now, verse 10 is a transition verse between the oath of David and verses 1 through 9. And verses 11 to 18 we'll get to in a minute, but it's a transition verse. The psalmist seeks fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in verse 10. "For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed." So it's a transition verse between David's oath in the first 9 verses, where the psalmist seeks the fulfillment of Yahweh's covenant promise to David, which is to build David a house, to have sons who will rule, and to live in the house that David will commission to build. Verses 11 to 18 is Yahweh's oath. It's Yahweh's covenant promise to David, and its fulfillment. That covenant promise is that human heirs will occupy the throne if they obey, and the promise of a Davidic Messiah, a divine Messiah who will perfectly rule forever. Okay. Verses 11 to 18 is Yahweh's oath, which is God's covenant promise to David and its fulfillment. And that covenant promise is that human heirs will occupy the throne. And it's ultimately a promise of a divine Messiah who will obey God perfectly and will rule forever from David's throne. See, David's heirs would rule, and they'd be able to occupy the throne, but as long as they obeyed. And what happened? They didn't obey. And what happened? They lost their throne. The throne, the crown was cast into the dust because of their disobedience. But yet God's promise was that David would be allowed to rule forever. David's heir would rule forever. So it's hidden in that is the divine promise of a divine Messiah, a divine heir who will obey perfectly and rule forever. Did that get it for you? Okay. And that oath is reflected in verses 11 and 12. Yahweh has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body, your sons. Okay? And here's the warning. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne, how long? Forevermore. But what do they have to do? They have to obey. Are they going to obey? No. But somehow, for this covenant promise to be fulfilled, there's going to be a son that will obey, and he'll be allowed to rule forever because he's going to be obedient. He's going to be a perfect, obedient son. And this is kind of meaty, and it's kind of time to stop, really. So why don't we stop in the middle of the meal, and we'll pick this up next week. We only have, what are we in, Psalm 132, right? I was hoping to finish, but that's okay. We'll finish up the Psalms of Ascent next week, and then we'll march on into the ascent to the Alleluia chorus to finish the psalm. Okay? I'm trying not to go too fast, and we didn't quite get as far as I wanted to get, but that's okay. Are there questions, comments? And we'll just pick up at the beginning of this again next week, where we talk about David's oath, and then Yahweh's oath back to David. Or find that hymn? Well, I'll work with Ann. And, huh? I don't know. I'll look. Okay. I don't even know if it's to that tune. You might have sung it to a different tune and not recognized it. Okay. We'll look for it. Yeah. It's a lot of fun to sing. And it's such a song about grace. I loved singing it. Because it goes on. I'm not going to sing the whole thing for you, but it's really it reflects the psalm wonderfully. Okay. So let's recess here. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your inspiration of your word. We thank you for your inspiration of us through your Holy Spirit that we might be able to reflect on your word and reflect on your promises, and that we might in some small way reflect your glory. Father, sanctify us, that we might be made more and more in the image of your Son, that we might more and more reflect your glory and enjoy your presence with us as your temples. Father, as we now recess to worship with the saints, may your presence be with us. May we just bask in your glory and seek to know more and more about you, that we may be able to sing your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.